So I understand there may have been some discord about exactly when the Good Friday service is. So I was asked to repeat that it's 6 p.m. here on Friday, Good Friday, here at Canterbury. So if it was written down in the bulletin some other time, it is 6 p.m., so make sure you come for 6 p.m. Okay, we're going to continue. As Kevin talked about, this is the third installment of the second package on Calvin's Institutes. Last week, Kevin covered Calvin's teaching on the law, repentance, and faith, and it sounded like there was a pretty active dialogue here, so I hope you got a lot out of that. 12 sessions on the Institutes, and the Institutes are, I had it written in my notes last time, but something like 840 pages or something, so necessarily we're at a really, really high level going through these materials. And as I mentioned before, you can get an abridged version of the Institutes. Yep. Mine's in my case, but it's much, much, much smaller. If you're interested in just learning more about the theology, what came to be known as Reformed theology, but maybe don't want it from directly from Calvin, talk to Kevin or me. We're happy to point you to some books and some materials online that unpack this maybe in a more contemporary way, and that would be helpful as well if you want to dive into that. Today we're going to look at Calvin's teaching on justification. I feel in a lot of ways this is like laying out a feast for you, because the subject of justification is a wonderful one, and Calvin's treatment of it is really great. But before we get there, I want you to do a little exercise. So imagine, if you would, that you had a clean sheet of paper and you could create your own religion, starting from scratch, not referencing anything else, but just creating the religion that you wanted to create. What would some of the attributes be of your religion?
Based on what God?
Based on what God? So you would need to have, you'd need to create some God, I guess. Maybe.
Everybody should be happy.
Okay. Nothing bad would ever happen to you. Okay. Okay. The head of Social Security. Yeah. It's kind of, well, isn't that what government's for? No suffering. Okay. All right. How would you get into your religion, or would you keep some people out? You betcha. All right. All right. On what basis, Carla?
They'd have to think like me and want the same things.
Okay. All right. All right.
Is there anybody else allowed in?
I don't know.
Okay. Yeah, this lesson was designed for Margaret. Riches. Okay. Blessed with riches. Okay. So you should get things, right? Yeah. Okay. I think if you painted two broad categories of you know, models that you might use if you created your own religion. I would say that there are two of them. One is that you'd have, one would be a religion that kind of included everybody. And it's based on love for everybody, and we all ought to just get along. And on that one, we would include everybody except maybe the really, really bad people. You know, maybe Hitler, you know, or Stalin. And a religion on that model would have a real issue with justice, wouldn't it? Because there would be, you know, unless, I mean, it's only Hitler and Stalin, right? Everybody else is in. And that means, yeah, lots of people that you don't really like and people who've done a lot of bad things. And the second model, which I would say personally is my model, okay, is I would create a religion that would require some form of achievement to get in, right? And I would set that requirement just low enough so that I could get in, right? But to exclude a lot of the people that I don't want in. There we go. All right. Sounds like good. And so you'd set a, it might be something, you know, you set a pretty high standard, but one that you think you could make, and you think that would exclude people. And that religion really would also have a problem with justice, because we know that even as if we set a bar however high to get ourselves in, we're going to have a problem with justice. So if we wanted a religion that truly dealt with injustice in the world, you'd need to set a bar really high. You'd set a bar so high, in fact, that it would exclude all of us, right? And so we're dealt with, well, how do we deal with a religion like that? Another way of putting it, which is the way Scripture deals with one of these issues, is how can God be just and justify sinful people, right? How can we get God's justification and yet he still remain a holy and just God? So let's keep that. We're going to keep that thought exercise in mind as we go through and talk about Calvin's teaching on justification. We talked earlier, a month or so ago, about the nature of God. One of the attributes of God is that he is holy. And last week, Kevin was talking about God's law. And one of the things you see about God's law is that God's law reveals his character. Calvin said, God's justice is so perfect that nothing can be admitted except what is in every part whole and complete and undefiled by any corruption. Such was never found in man and never will be. So on this slide, what's the picture at the upper right-hand side of the slide? It's not a picture. It's actually a picture of a big white space. Okay? And if you will, I mean, the screen is not completely pure, right? But the idea is that is a picture of total whiteness. If you think in your mind of something totally, totally white as you could get, then if you went and put a border around it, it's no longer totally white anymore. Or if you said, if you put in, an arrow and you said, well, this is white, then it's no longer pure. It's no longer completely white. If I introduce anything into the picture, then it's no longer a totally white picture. That's a poor illustration, but I think it's a thing to keep in mind about God's holiness. God is so holy that if you introduce anything into his holiness, he's no longer God. He's no longer the character of God changes. Now that's the quote I just gave. In contrast to God, the rules of men are arbitrary. Just like the religion that Margaret and I created You know, we can set the bar where we want to, right? So this guy in the bottom left, I'll tell you who he is. That's Bryce Butler. Anybody know what Bryce Butler is known for?
Football.
Okay. And he's in a Cowboys uniform. Does anybody remember what Bryce Butler did? Okay, in the playoff game this year against the Green Bay Packers, Bryce Butler came onto the field into the huddle, and then he got called to go back to the sidelines. And then the Cowboys ran a play. They made 20-some-odd yards on a pass play, and then the officials called an unsportsmanlike penalty that nullified the game and charged the Cowboys with 15 yards. And so the Cowboys had to punt, and arguably they were marching towards a score that they did not get to have. He was penalized because there's a rule in the NFL that says you can't come onto the field and then leave the field before the play starts. That was illegal, and it's considered unsportsmanlike conduct. Well, about a week or two ago, the NFL changed the rule. And so folks are now referring to it as the Bryce Butler rule. So now the officials, in the game, actually you can say, well, it was unfair, but the rule that was on the books, the officials had to call a 15-yard penalty against the Cowboys for that. And they've now changed it and said that the officials can, if they choose to, give a warning. They don't have to give a 15-yard penalty. But it's arbitrary, right? I mean, we can set the bar kind of where we want to. And that's the way men's rules are. But I think often we also have a similar thought about God's law. We think, well, God created these commandments, right? They're in the Bible. And they're arbitrary, and he could have created them some other way, but he chose to put them there to make it really hard for us. And what we need to keep in mind is, no, the law of God is just a reflection of God's character. The law reveals God's character. And so when we break God's law, it's not so much that we're breaking some arbitrary rule, like Bryce Butler did. We're actually rejecting God's character. And so when you think of that, it's a different category altogether. So you can think in the garden, what did Satan say originally? Did God really say? And God's word reveals his character. God's word is who God is. And so Satan right there was saying, no, I don't, you know, I'm rejecting God's character. I'm rejecting who he says he is, and you should too. And in Isaiah, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It's not that we've crossed some arbitrary line. It's that we have affronted the character of God. Calvin said, God cannot deny himself since he embodies sovereign justice. He is all purity and perfection, and therefore he detests what is evil. And so you're left with this issue of how can a just God justify sinful men? So we come to justification. The picture there on the right. Calvin said about justification that it's the main hinge on which religion turns. And he repeats that in the Institute several times, referring to it. He said, this is the key thing on which our religion turns. So what is justification? What are some things maybe you've learned over time? What is justification? Yeah, Walt, there's a mic coming?
Well, the old cliche saying is, just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I had never sinned. Justification.
Okay. Yep, that's a good one, yeah. What else, Glenn, over here? Okay. Declared righteous. All right. Any others, folks? What have you learned about justification? Okay. Those are both good. Yeah. Penny? By grace alone. Okay. That's how it comes. Okay. Why do you think that Calvin considered justification so critical? Why was it that he says this is the hinge? Paul. Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking as far back as Job, the question that Job was asking was, how can a man be right before God? It's like that's the eternal question that
yeah.
men have, is how can I be right before God?
Yeah, okay.
So that's the answer to that question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, we got Kevin.
Not Gladding. It's recognizing or putting us in a situation where we don't have the problem of sin. We don't have the problem of not being holy. Since God is holy and really can't put up with holiness, he has to provide justification for us.
Yeah.
You know, because he's not just going to overlook it. He's not just going to say, it's all right, come on in, you know.
Okay. So, critical for us to be made right with him. Margaret.
Historically speaking, too, at that point in time, and the church was selling indulgences, so you know
yeah.
you could buy your way into heaven.
Right.
You know, it was another way of working your way into heaven. It takes. We can't do that. It's justification says you can't get yourself there. Only God can get you there.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And
can I say?
Okay. Sure.
All other religions around the world in all ages, justification was your effort to make yourself good enough to pass the bar.
Yep.
Christianity is the only religion in which God has done it completely for us.
Mm.
And we have nothing to add.
Amen. Good. So this was, and thanks for those comments, that I mean, this was the big question in the Reformation. Is how do you become justified? It's at the core of Luther nailing his 35 theses to the door in Wittenberg. We talked about a couple weeks ago. It's also the core of Calvin's teaching, and it's a core issue today. I mean, the Reformation comes all the way down to today, so we deal with it in the world. You deal with it with other religions. So what is, Walt, go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to comment that justification, and you've just put up remission of sins, but it all has to do with the fact that Christ died in our place. He paid the penalty in our place, and... substitutionary death of Christ is the key part of justification, because it's not that our sins don't matter or it's no big deal that we've sinned. It is a big deal because it cost the life. God said in the Genesis, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so death is required of every one of us, because every one of us have sinned. But that death for each one of us who believe is carried out by Jesus. He did it for us.
Amen. Amen. So, we'll go one more. Yeah.
Wouldn't it be just very simply put, do versus done?
How do you mean?
You can either do for your salvation, or you can consider it done, like Walt was saying.
Yeah,
it's already
okay.
Done. You can't do anything except accept the gift. So it's do for your salvation, or
yeah.
it's already done.
Yeah,
maybe just simply put.
And we're gonna come to that too in just a minute. So we're talking At the moment, we're talking about what justification is. Calvin had two categories for it. One, he says remission of sins. Acts 13, 38 and 39 was in our order of worship. But there Paul, speaking in the synagogue, he says, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So Jesus scandalized the Pharisees by healing a man. And remember, before he healed the man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "Wow, it's one thing for you to heal a man, but to forgive sins, only God can forgive sins, right?" So it's tough. I'm going to move on through the next ones. So the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and this I think we were alluding to just a moment ago. The second thing that Calvin says about justification is that it takes Christ's righteousness and places it on us. And the word for that, that's used for that, is imputation. It takes a little more explanation for this. It's one thing to say that our sins are forgiven, and as we said before, just as if we had never sinned. So the slate's been wiped clear, but God's law demands that we also have righteous living, that we live sin-free. And we can't do that without Christ's righteousness. Romans 5, verse 19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." And Calvin says, we lodge our righteousness in Christ's obedience, because the obedience of Christ is reckoned to us as if it were our own. The important thing here is we typically talk about justification and we think about the cross, and that was kind of the event that got our justification. And what Calvin is pointing to is, no, it's all of Christ's obedience. From the time that he agreed, basically as Philippians 2 says, that he gave up his place with the Father and became a man, and then he lived a sinless life on earth, obeying the Father at every step. And of course, the ultimate obedience was going to the cross. So it's all one thing in the end, but it's the obedience of Christ that then is transferred to us and gives us righteousness, as you think of almost a cloak being put on, as Calvin would say. He says that justification is the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. So we are righteous. And then in the Institutes, Calvin uses a number of different terms, and he uses them pretty much interchangeably. He would say that these all point toward the same thing, and so he uses reconciliation, he uses justification, he uses acceptance, and he uses righteousness. And it over and over throughout the third book of the Institutes, he is using each of those terms in various forms. And then lastly, he talks about it being a double grace. Justification is a double grace. Being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness and sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. And so he's pointing to, it's not just having a right standing with God, it's having a right walking with God. It's the ability to then become righteous ourselves through the power of the Spirit. How do we receive justification? So we were getting to that just a moment ago. And I think we were talking about grace, about faith. And here, the points that Calvin would make is that it's Christ who justifies, it's not faith that justifies. Christ justifies by his obedience. And, you know, Calvin, I mean, there was a lot of, we talked a couple weeks ago that Calvin often wrote against the Roman Catholics and their teaching, but the Reformation also unleashed all sorts of odd variants of people teaching all sorts of things. And so one of the things was that there was somebody teaching that it was faith that saved you, that you just needed faith. And in fact, you really didn't even need Christ to die if you just had faith in God. And I think you can think of religions even today that would have that sort of a dynamic in them, right? You just need to have faith in God. You know, all this stuff about sin and blood and all that, you know, is really unnecessary. Calvin makes a point emphatically that that it's Christ that justifies us. So he would say that faith is a vessel for receiving righteousness. And this phrase that he's got here, unless we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek Christ's grace, we are not capable of receiving Christ. And so he talks at one point that Christ is a fountain that enables us to tap into God's grace, where God's grace, if you think of a spring that maybe is hidden under, the water is hidden underground, and it's only when the spring comes up or a fountain comes up that we can actually access that water. Calvin uses that illustration to say it's Christ that enables us to access the grace of God. Justification is the work of the mediator. We talked a couple weeks ago that Christ is the mediator, and he's the mediator between God and man. It's one of the roles that he plays, and we went through and talked about various names of Christ or roles that Christ plays. Calvin says we are justified in Christ insofar as he was made an atoning sacrifice for us. And he goes on to say that this is perceived in the sacraments. We'll talk in installment 3 or installment 4 later this year on the Institutes. We'll talk about the sacraments. But, you know, here Calvin would point to particularly the Lord's Supper as saying this is a place where we see the work of Christ as a mediator for our justification. And then he points to our union with Christ. And Patrick preached on our union with Christ back a few months ago. And so Calvin would say it's critical that we include union with Christ as part of our justification, because in when we talk about faith, it's not merely assenting or saying, well, I believe God, or I believe that that Christ did these things. We actually have to apprehend Christ. We have to bring Christ into our lives in union with Christ. And he says we are deprived of this incomparable good until Christ is made ours. And so he would say that an intellectual assent is not true faith. It's just belief that you need to have faith that incorporates Christ into you. So he talks in terms of joining together the head, that is Christ, with the members. He talks about the indwelling of Christ in our hearts, and he refers to this as a mystical union. And you know, when you read the Institutes, there's some footnotes, and they're saying, well, Calvin never really he was never a mystic, so to say. I mean, it wasn't sort of a transcendental thing. But what he's saying is, this is a mystery. We don't really, you know, cognitively understand exactly how this happens, but it's real that we must have Christ in us and us in Him as part of what true faith is. Calvin said, unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of His judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God. And so he continually comes back, as Kevin told us, he continually comes back to the ultimate goal of the Institutes, which is training in piety, training in godly living. So, Walt, yes, question.
Just on that last subject, I want to remind us all that the scriptures say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God.
Yes.
It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the other thought is the union with Christ, as the Apostle John put it in John 14 and 15 and John 17, the mystery that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ and we are in Christ and Christ is in us and we are in the Father and the Father is in us. Wow, that's incredible.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sorry, it is credible.
It's credible. It's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? Yeah. Last week, Kevin was going to cover the Holy Spirit. And frankly, as you go through the Institutes, everything sort of relates to everything. So I incorporated this here. I'm going to just move kind of quickly through Calvin's teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about who God was several weeks ago, and the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of God. Calvin says that the Spirit is an indispensable part of our justification. Justification is by faith, but it is the Spirit who gives us true faith. So if you look at Titus chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Calvin calls this the principal work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration and renewal. He also talks about that sanctification. Kevin talked last week about mortification as being one of the elements of repentance. It's killing the old man. It's killing the sinful man in our nature. And Calvin talks about this again as a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resurrects us. And he points to Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit is a key element of our resurrection. And then lastly, he says, the Holy Spirit seals and guarantees our union with Christ. So tying with what we said on the previous page, union with Christ is a key element of our justification, and it comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals and guarantees that work. And Calvin refers to this as the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. Then he goes in and he talks about, as he would see it, there are four categories of people on earth, if you will. And I'll run through these. He would say there are people who are endowed with the knowledge of God, and yet they're immersed in idolatry. And that would be kind of the vast majority of people. And then he would say there are those who are initiated into the sacraments, and yet they deny God in their actions. They belong to Christ only in name. And then thirdly, he would say there are hypocrites. And he doesn't actually say very much about the hypocrites other than say they're hypocrites. And then fourthly, he says there are those who are regenerated by God's Spirit.
Can you read the second one again?
Yeah, they're... Second one says they are initiated to the sacraments, yet denying God in their actions, and so they belong to Christ only in name. So there's a lot of discussion about, you know, Calvin trying to make Geneva this sort of holy city that's, you know, totally Christian. I think he had a very realistic view of mankind, and to say there are people who would call themselves Christians, and yet they don't really act like Christians and walk like Christians. And so that comes to the topic of what about works? What about good works? Where do these fit in? And as we've referred to before, one of the key tenets of the Reformation. There are the five solas, if you've heard of the five solas, which are teachings of the Reformation, you know, only by grace, only by faith. This is the one, sola fide, is you are justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's only by faith. And this is why Calvin calls justification the hinge on which religion turns. Question is salvation by faith alone? He says that a great part of mankind imagine that righteousness is composed of faith and works. Let us also show that faith righteousness so differs from works righteousness that when one is established, the other has to be overthrown. He says you can't have the two. You can't have some admixture of works in with faith. So the picture on the right, this is actually a drawing by Rube Goldberg. So if you've heard of a Rube Goldberg contraption, you know, it's some mechanism that really that makes a really, really complex task out of something fairly simple, and this one, the guy is using a napkin to wipe his mouth, but he's got, you know, lots of steps. I use that as an illustration because what you saw out of the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation were very complicated arguments, quoting different parts of Scripture and the Church's teachings over the centuries to say, no, you need to have some form of works. Man's got to be involved somewhere in there. It can't be by faith alone. Calvin points to three things if we're trusting in our own righteousness. He says it robs God of his honor. Elsewhere in the Institutes, he says it filches God of his honor. I really like that term. I'm not sure what the Latin or French was that got translated filches, but he says it gives us no peace of conscience because we can never really know if we are good enough. And it says it also nullifies the promises of God because God has promised to us through the gospel a salvation apart from works, and this would nullify that. And Calvin goes to great lengths to answer the many objections to justification by faith alone. He was aware of the writings of Catholic theologians at the time and of the church councils. And I'll only address just a couple. One question is, well, what about the book of James? And the Catholics at the time use James repeatedly to say, no, it can't be by faith alone. You've got to have works. and I won't belabor this, but Calvin, in his answer, he says, well, James is not using the word faith the same way Paul uses the word faith. He would point it more and say, well, James is really talking more about sort of believism, that and you can't have just an intellectual assent, as we said before. If you have an empty opinion, then it's far removed from true faith. It neglects our union with Christ. And then he also points to the word justify, and he says that's being used differently by James than Paul would. You know, Paul is using it more as a legal or forensic term, and James is using the word justify to indicate a proof of a pre-existing faith. James talks about that Abraham, through his works, was declared righteous, and he talks about the sacrifice of his son, Isaac, right? And yet, Scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness, and that actually occurred before Ishmael was ever conceived. So if you go back to your sort of Bible history chart, Abraham believed way, way, way before Isaac was ever even born, before Ishmael was born, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so what Calvin says, James is pointing to, is that the sacrifice, willingness to sacrifice Isaac, is only a proof of the faith that Abraham already had, that he exhibited much earlier. Calvin also spends quite a bit of time talking about the place of good works in the Christian economy. He says that good works are very important. They're a gift of God for his people and for the church. We are called to do good works, and good works are a fruit of our calling. They're an outworking of our calling. And then he would also say that they strengthen our faith as we see ourselves being used by God in good works, that strengthens us. Okay, quickly, the Counter-Reformation, back into a history lesson. If you can hold just a minute, and I'll get to some Q&A. We talked about the Diet of Worms, which is where Luther was on trial, and in 1520 was condemned as a heretic. His books were burned, his followers were persecuted and killed, and that all took place in 1520. And the popes in Rome, after that time, they tried for a number of years to get the whole church together in an ecumenical council, kind of like the councils of old, the Council of Nicaea or Constantinople or whatever, that occurred hundreds and hundreds of years before. And they finally began meeting in 1545, which is the year before Luther died. They invited the Protestants to come to the council, but they said that they would give safe passage and that they would allow them to voice their views. But they denied them any vote in the outcome. It was clear there were a couple of the reformers actually started on the road to the council and then turned back when they found that they weren't going to really have any say in what happened. They met off and on in the city of Trento in Italy, northeast Italy. And so it is known as the Council of Trent. So if you've heard of the Council of Trent, they met off and on for about 20 years. There's a big gap because there were wars between the Catholic countries that were trying to hold this thing. And then they finally, in 1563, came out with their pronouncements. That's the year before Calvin died. And one writer said that the outcome of this pretty much finished the debate from the Roman Catholic point of view. what were the results? It closed the debate from the Roman side, and there were a whole series of pronouncements and decrees and laws, religious laws that were set out here. It condemned justification by faith alone. Justification is on the basis of human cooperation with divine grace. It confirmed that the Bible and church tradition are equally and independently authoritative. So the church and the Bible held up as co-authorities. And if you go back to the first one and say that justification requires human cooperation, then the church can say, what is it that meets that? How much human cooperation is enough? They also make statements about it's heretical to think that anyone can ever know that they actually have justification from God. It confirmed the veneration of the saints and relics and the Virgin Mary. It did reform a number of abuses in administration and church discipline. One of those, it confirmed indulgences, but it said you can't sell indulgences for money. You can only get indulgences granted by, you know, some dispensation of the clergy. And this remained basically the core teaching of the Roman Catholic Church until the First Vatican Council in the 1800s. If you go on the internet, there's all sorts of debate over whether Roman Catholics still actually believe what the Council of Trent concluded, but it still is basically the rule of the law. I'm not going to have time to go through Christian freedom that thoroughly. This is a picture, by the way, of the it's an etching of the Huguenots. The Huguenots. So 1563, the Council of Trent came out. Calvin died the next year. About 20 years later was the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, which killed thousands and thousands. And French Calvinists were named or called the Huguenots. Many of them fled the country. Many of them came to this country, came to the United States. There's actually a Huguenot society here in Texas.
I'm one of them.
Ah, and Walt is one of them. I knew there was some glow. There was some glow out of you. Okay. Calvin would say that Christian freedom is an appendage of justification and of no little avail in understanding its power. And I don't have time, we don't have time to unpack all of these, but he refers to freedom from the law, freedom of conscience, and freedom in things indifferent. And Calvin actually is very broad in saying, look, feast days, eating of meat, wearing different clothes, all of these things are things indifferent, and we are free on those. And I want to conclude just by saying that as we... The exercise at the beginning this morning, I think, it shows that our nature is to be drawn to works righteousness. Even when we're believers, even when we're Christians, it's easy to find ourselves drawn into a works righteousness. There are higher life teachings. Even liberal or progressive Christianity essentially comes back to some form of works righteousness. And, Tim Keller in New York would even say modern secularism. Just a quick story, if you listen to Tim Keller at all, he'll tell the story about a secular New Yorker that he met, a woman, who heard the gospel and she said, I would rather have some set of rules so that I know when I've done all those rules, I've done all I need to do. I can go about my business. I don't have anything else that God requires of me. What you're saying about the gospel says that God requires all of me. He requires everything of me. And so we find that secular humanists or secularists in society are very prone to a legalism of their own. And Keller would say that the legalist and the antinomian, obedience to the law is simply the way to get things from God, not a way to get God, not a way to resemble, know, delight, and love him for his sake. And I'm going to stop there. And we're right at noon, but I'll take two or three questions, and then we probably ought to close. Is Rachel has got one.
I didn't really have a question, but talking about works, Ephesians is very clear in telling us that our salvation is through grace, by grace through faith. But then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So somehow it's all wrapped up in faith and grace. Faith and grace, or grace and faith, to do the good works that God has prepared for us.
Yes. Good comment. Who else? Anybody else? Yep, Margaret.
Do you just have a second to explain the freedom of conscience?
Yeah. Let me just check back my notes. Freedom of conscience. So the way Calvin unpacks that is he says, once we no longer need to save ourselves by good works, we are free to obey God joyfully, with a free conscience. In other words, it's not under compulsion. It's not feeling like, well, I've got to do these things in order to get into heaven or to get somehow or another win God's favor. He would say, no, our consciences are clear. We can relax and we can joyfully obey God because we don't have that weight on us, if you would. He says, emancipated by grace, believers need not fear the remnants of sin. Paul.
Yeah, that's, I guess, where the question always comes then. Our whole sermon this morning was about getting action. And I think I understand the difference between doing that for the purpose of trying to get something from God or earn his favor or something versus the result of knowing who we are. But that seems to be where the problem lies, is we're being called to action, and yet that action has nothing to do with making us right with God. Correct? Oh, you got it.
Kevin's been waiting.
No, go ahead. I'll pass.
Yeah, I'm going to say yes, but I'm going to let your wife answer that.
Well, yeah, I wasn't going to say anything, but I thought when Rachel shared what she did, I've studied Ecclesiastes, and we're in Isaiah now, and Ecclesiastes again on Sunday morning, and it's clear from that no works can be added to what God has done. He's already done all the works, and so the verse that Rachel pointed out that, once we're in him, then we walk in the works that he prepared beforehand. That's all we're doing, is we're just walking in his works. They're his works, not ours.
Yeah, exactly. Bill, I'm going to let you have the last say here.
I just wanted to address freedom of conscience by way of contrast. When you've done a terrible thing, do you work it off with penance? Or are you granted it without penance? That's the watershed.
Yeah, good illustration. Okay, let's pray. I'm already in the doghouse with the Sunday school, so my wife's not okay. Father, we're thankful, so thankful for the wonderful feast of justification by grace through faith. Lord, we give you praise and we ask that you'd make us more and more like Christ as we're united with him through your Spirit, through the understanding of your word. Go with us, Lord, in grace, we pray. In his name, amen.